Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 26. My focus is going to be verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Last week when we surveyed verses 1 through 11, I told you before I read it, I said, I want you to raise your pronoun antenna. I want you to notice the personal pronouns in the text. This week, as we read it, I'm not asking you to notice the pronouns so much as I am asking you to notice the timing words. There's timing phrases and words throughout here that are key, and that we'll seek to highlight as we go. So you're in Genesis chapter 26, beginning in verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of that city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mine to Isaac and Rebekah. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be poured out, not just upon me as I preach, but upon your people as they hear. Give us ears to hear. Give us faith mixed with the word preached, Lord, that it might profit our souls. Convict us, comfort us, change us, transform us. But most of all, Lord, glorify yourself and vindicate your word and vindicate your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week when we began our study of Genesis 26, we saw a parallelism between the way God deals with Isaac and the way God would later, many centuries later, deal with Joshua. Joshua is going into the land of Canaan. God said to him, "Joshua, Moses is dead. But be strong and courageous. For as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And in many ways, that's what we find God doing with Isaac. Abraham is dead. But as I blessed him, so I'm going to bless you. And we find him over and over again repeating the same promises to Isaac that he had made to his father Abraham. Our chapter opens by telling us there was a severe famine in the land. It was the second time in less than a century that such a thing had happened. The first famine had occurred early in Abraham's pilgrimage. Abraham had taken his wife Sarah, had moved down to Egypt so he could find food. Here is Isaac. Another famine takes place. The promised land cannot support him. It's not sufficient to provide for him or his family or all his livestock. The temptation would have been great to him, just like his father before him, to go down to Egypt. But at that very point, God appears to him and tells him a strange thing. Gives him what would seem to us an absurd command. Do not depart from the land. Stay in the land I've shown you, for I will be with you and I will bless you. And so we read that simple statement in verse 6. So Isaac remained in Gerar, which is almost understated, because here's the thing. To stay in a land where you can't provide food for your family seems absurd. And yet, because he trusted God's promise, Isaac was able to obey God's precept. And so he remained in the land. But then, even though he had this great faith to stay in the land and believe God's promise, Isaac was, just like us, a man with feet of clay. He believed God could provide for him during a famine. He wasn't quite so sure he could deliver him from the Philistines. And so he lies to the Philistines about his wife, saying that Rebekah is actually his sister, lest the men kill him and take his wife from him, and that kind of thing. We've heard this story before, twice in the life of Abraham. But it's amazing how God delivers us from ourselves very often. So the king, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines in Gerar, sees Isaac making out with his wife and realizes this is not his sister. And God's providence directs him and shows him what's really going on. And he confronts Isaac and with his lie. But he also gives his people commandment, do not touch this man or his wife to do them harm. And so that's where we come at the end of it all. What I've read to you this morning, the verses I've read to you this morning, are really the sequel to everything that we saw last week. It follows up on all these things and talks about how they work out in practical experience. And the thing that we keep seeing as we look through it all is this. You've heard me say this before, so don't be surprised to hear the same lesson over and over again. And that is, God is a covenant-keeping God who is faithful to keep His every promise. And we're going to see that all throughout the text this morning. So as I preach the text, I want to preach it to you under four one-word headings, which also happen to begin with the letter P. What do we see in our text? First of all, we see persecution. Secondly, we see presence. Third, we see peace. And fourth, we see presumption. So we see persecution, presence, peace, and presumption. First of all, persecution. Now, I know I've just read all this in your hearing, but when I read verse 12, did you hear it? I mean, I know you heard it, but did you really hear it? Did you hear what's going on in this verse? Think about the context. Let's read the verse again. Verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The timing words, in the same year. What same year? The same year there was a famine. The same year that the land isn't producing a crop. He produces a record-breaking crop. 100-fold yield for what he planted. You don't plant in a barren land and expect to get a crop, much less 100-fold crop. He is given a bountiful crop. What did God promise him? Stay in the land, I'll take care of you. What's God doing? Isaac is staying in the land and he's taking care of him. He's doing according to what he says. Put it this way, Isaac believed the promise, therefore he obeyed the precept. And what God did is what God promised, God performed. Because whenever God promises something, He always performs it. Because He's a covenant-keeping God who is faithful to His every promise. He cannot lie. He will not lie. He cannot err. So look again at the lesson that we saw last week. I told you before that Isaac trusted the Lord, therefore he obeyed the Lord. Because trust and obey are the two legs of our pilgrimage of faith. It's trust, obey. Trust, obey. And if you don't have trust and you don't have obedience, then you can't, then you, literally your legs are cut out from under you as we walk this difficult path called discipleship. He trusted the Lord that the Lord would do what He said He would do, and therefore He was able to obey His commandment. The Scriptures tell us that he, and by implication, she, who trusts in the Lord, will never be disappointed. You'll never find him to be false to his promises. You've probably heard the old maxim, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. You know, the three different phrases in that maxim are not wrong, it's just that the order of the phrases is wrong. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. It's true when God says something, whether you believe it or not. It's not dependent upon your faith to be true. God said it. It settles it. But since it's settled when God says it, you might as well go ahead and believe it. Because the reality is, faith is how you and I lay a hold of what God has promised. Spurgeon said it this way, faith is the key that unlocks the treasure chest of God's promises and enables us to appropriate them for ourselves. When God makes a promise in His Word, you should dare to believe it as you appropriately interpret it and apply it. Now, it's foolish presumption to believe a promise God has never made. That's what the health, wealth, and prosperity people do. They say that God has promised to make you healthy and wealthy and wise in this present age if you just have enough faith. God never promised you that, ever. He promised that in the age to come, if you're in Christ. But He hasn't promised it for everyone in this present age. So it's arrogant presumption to assume you believe something that God has never promised to do. But when He truly has a promise in His Word, and you look at it, you rightly interpret it, you rightly apply it, it is not only do you have the right to believe it, you have the moral obligation to believe it because God Himself said it. And so that's what we find Him doing here. And notice what happens as he believes the promises. God not only gives him a good crop, He begins to make him prosper. Notice in verse 13, the man began to prosper. I mean, think about it. His crops are succeeding while everybody else's are failing. Let's put it this way. Isaac's Dow Jones average was increasing very quickly. Because he's having record-breaking crops. He began to prosper. He's already inherited his father Abraham's possessions. But he begins to prosper. And it says he continued prospering until he became very prosperous. He had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. God had promised him, your descendants will be greater than the numbers of the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. But he starts off with, I'm going to give you so much grain that you can't even count it. You have so many cattle that you'll lose count of them. You won't be able to number them. And he's giving this to him. And here's all this great blessing going on. But notice something at the end of verse 14. It's ominous the way it ends. So the Philistines envied him. They envied him. Here he was getting a record-breaking crop. He's becoming more prosperous, more numerous. And yet they are failing because they're living in a time of famine. I suspect that the Israelites who were in the wilderness, because remember, when Genesis was first written, that's where the Israelites were. They were wandering through the wilderness, waiting to go into the promised land. When they read this, I would imagine this was an encouragement to them. That God began to bless Isaac and prosper him, and therefore the surrounding nations became jealous. Because what happened in Egypt? God began to multiply and strengthen the children of Israel, and the Egyptians became jealous and fearful that they would be overcome. So it must have been comfort to realize we're not alone. Our father Isaac went through very similar things as we have gone through. But notice the severity of their persecution. Their hatred for Isaac is intense. The scripture says, who can stand before jealousy? And look at what happens. Verse 15, now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. Scram, get out of here. For you're much mightier than we. Now think about the intensity of hatred. You cut off somebody's water supply in the midst of a famine, that's a death sentence. You're threatening death for them, you're threatening death for the family, you're threatening death for the herdsmen, because if they can't find water, it's over. But here's the intensity of their hatred. John Calvin points this out, and I thought this was a marvelous insight. By stopping up the wells that were good wells that provided water, not only were they keeping Isaac from having access to it, they were keeping themselves from having access to it. They would rather deprive themselves of water than have Isaac for a neighbor. That's how much hatred there. I mean, what fool does this? But they're stopping up good wells where they could get water for themselves because they want to drive him away. And King Abimelech was behind this. The same King Abimelech who had discovered that Isaac and Rebekah were not brother and sister, but rather husband and wife. He says, get out of here, don't be part of us. And so you find Isaac responding without arguing. It says he departed there quietly. He pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there. And he dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped him up. He unstops them. He calls them by the same names his father had called them. And then they begin to dig new wells. Verse 19. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But then the herdsmen of Gerar, and that is more Philistines, quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." Now think about it. Isaac's servants are the ones who've done the work. They've dug the well and found water. And as soon as the citizens of Philistia see it, they say, "It's ours." Never mind that we didn't dig so much as one scoopful or one shovelful of dirt to dig this well. It's ours. So he calls the name of the well Esek. Esek means contention or quarrel. So he moves further away again, digs another well, and they hit water again. And they come and say, "That's ours too." And so he calls it Sitna. Sitna means hostility, enmity, hatred. And finally, he moves far enough away that the Philistines finally leave him alone, digs another well, strikes water again, and this time calls it Rehoboth, which means spaciousness, latitude, room, enlargement. Finally, we found space where they're going to leave us alone. And so that's what happens. And he says, attributes all this to the Lord, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Now, I want you to notice something in all of this. Okay? Isaac was suffering under the oppression of men. He was being persecuted by people who were pagans. David cries out in Psalm 119, verse 134. I appreciate my friend Kurt Smith pointing this out to me. "Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may keep your precepts." Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I might keep your precepts. What I want you to notice is this. Isaac did not suffer under the oppression of men because God had cursed him. In fact, neither did he suffer under the oppression of men in spite of God's blessing. As a matter of fact, Isaac suffered under the oppression of men because of God's blessing. It is because the Lord blessed Isaac that the enmity and the jealousy of his surrounding neighbors was raised. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is you and I, if we are seeking to be godly, seeking to stand by God's truth, you're going to suffer under the oppression of men, period. The Bible says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the more you hold on to the old paths, the more you seek to walk in the old paths, the greater that opposition is going to become. Because we are at war. We are the church militant. We are in a spiritual battlefield, a spiritual warfare. It's not an accident that Paul says, describes the ministry. His favorite metaphor for the ministry is warfare. I'm a soldier involved in a fight. And that fight's very real, very tangible. The oppression is overwhelming. And very often it expresses that warfare expresses itself in the oppression of men. And sometimes when people slander your name, when they tear you down, when they say all kinds of evil things that aren't even true about you, you need to understand that don't interpret that to mean that God has a controversy with you. Now, it is certainly true that sometimes God does bring conflict into our lives because He is bringing His chastening hand to us. He does chasten His children, after all. He does bring those things into our lives. But it doesn't necessarily mean that because men don't like you, God doesn't either. Here's Isaac under the blessing and favor of God, and it's in that very context that he's suffering under persecution. But I will submit to you, and I can take this to the bank because we know it from all the Scripture, that even though this oppression of men was going on, God's providence was behind it. That God had a purpose. God had a reason for it, bringing this hard time in the midst of such prosperity. Do you know why William Carey is a household name today? Not because he was a missionary to India per se. Ironically, the reason you know the name of William Carey and the reason I know the name of William Carey is because God burnt his printing press down. He had this really great printing press in India, and a fire started that consumed the building, destroyed most of his machinery. There were precious manuscripts, handwritten manuscripts of Scripture being translated into other languages in India that were turned to ash during that time. And I don't know about you, I'd probably look at that providence and think, well, okay, if you don't want your word translated, fine. But that's not how he looked at it. But news spread throughout all of Great Britain about what had happened. And as it did, there were evangelical churches of every Protestant stripe, every denomination, who began throwing money at the mission so they could rebuild a printing press. And they did rebuild a printing press. It was a better printing press than the one before, so that God made something better out of all the ashes. But because of that, William Carey suddenly became a household name in Great Britain, and there was actually someone who was offering to pay money to get a likeness of William Carey so that he could print up pictures of William Carey and give it to everybody so everybody could have a picture of William Carey hanging up in their living room in Great Britain. Andrew Fuller, who was the chairman of the missions committee, wrote a letter to William Carey at that time. And what do you think he would say? Would he be basking that, all right, we're popular now and we have all this money and God's doing all these great things? No, he wrote a very wise letter of caution. Let me read to you a portion of what he wrote. Quote, "The fire has given your undertaking a celebrity which nothing else, it seems, could. A celebrity which makes me tremble. The public is now giving us praises. 800 guineas have been offered for Dr. Carey's likeness. If we inhale this incense, will not God withhold His blessing? And then where are we? Ought we not to tremble?" Now listen to what he says next. "Surely, all need more grace to go through good report than through evil." I need more grace to be when I'm prosperous than I do when I'm going through trouble. That's what he's saying. Listen to what he says. "If some new trials were to follow, I should not be surprised. But if we're kept humble and near to God, we have nothing to fear." End of quote. And I would submit to you that's what's going on with Isaac. God had prospered him, but God values humility far more than he values sheep or grain or money or prosperity of any kind. And lest it should go to Isaac's head, to keep him humble, God himself brought opposition. And my brothers and my sisters, is it not the same with you and with me? We go through hard times and it's not what we would have chosen for ourselves. If I were running the universe, I would do things a lot differently. But that's why there's a God and I'm not Him. He knows what I need. He knows what you need. And He takes us through hard times because He knows what's best for our soul. So when you go through the oppression of men, don't look at it and say, "Wow, God must really hate me." No. God loves you. And He knows what's best for you. And that's why He takes us through the things He does, to keep us humble, because humility is something priceless in His eyes. There's a prayer in the Valley of Vision that says something to this effect. "You have fit the rod to my back. Help me to remember who's holding the rod." In other words, look at the circumstance. It's not easy, but help me to remember who is the one who's sovereign over it all, and that He loves me. So, brothers and sisters, God does what is right for us even when we don't know what right is. And even so it was in Isaac's life. So we see in the first thing in our text, persecution. The next thing we see is presence. And what I mean by this is God's presence. Notice in verse 23, once again, it says that He went up there to Beersheba. Isaac's moved again. Beersheba, if you remember, we've encountered before. It's a place called the Well of the Oath. It's a place where King Abimelech, not the same Abimelech that Isaac is dealing with, this is probably that Abimelech's son. So this is Abimelech Jr. that's dealing with Isaac. But Abimelech had come to Abraham wanting to make a peace treaty with him, wanting to make a covenant with him, and they had a dispute over a well that rightfully belonged to Abraham, but whose Abimelech's servants had stolen. And they swore an oath to one another and entered into a peace treaty, and they called it the Well of the Oath, or Beersheba. So here is Isaac in the same place. And it's ironic that Abimelech's son, Abimelech Jr., is about to come to the same exact place to talk to Abraham's son, Isaac, and make a covenant with him, just like he had made, his father had made with Abraham. So history is repeating itself once again. But it is while he's in Beersheba that God graciously appears to him. That he went up from there to Beersheba. Verse 24, notice again the timing words. "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.'" Now, haven't we heard all this before? Have you noticed, as we've read through Genesis, God keeps repeating Himself? How many times does he repeat the same promises to Abraham over and over and over again? Now he does it to Isaac over and over and over again. I hope you're not getting bored with it as we go through Genesis, because there's a reason. Why does God have to repeat himself to us? Because we're so forgetful. And so he has to say, remember. Why do we take the Lord's Supper frequently? Because we need to remember. He reminds us, and as we remember, our souls are reassured. And that's why God takes the time to repeat things to us. But isn't it interesting that God should appear at this specific time? Because what had Isaac just been going through? Persecution. Oppression. And God graciously appears to him and reassures him at that very point. Matthew Henry has an excellent statement on this. He says this, quote, "When men are found false and unkind, we may comfort ourselves that God is faithful and gracious. And his time to show himself so is when we are most disappointed in our expectations from men." End of quote. He comes at just this time to reassure Isaac, "I'm with you. Even though men forsake you, I'm here. I'm for you." When you're discouraged and despondent, you read Romans 8. My favorite thing in Romans 8, besides Romans 8, 28, is when it says, "If God be for us." That just astonishes me. I'm a sinner who deserves wrath. And yet the Bible tells me the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are for me. Because I'm in Christ. Isn't that astonishing? To think God is for you? You're talking to the guy behind me, right? Now, you're not talking to me. Me? You're for me? How can a holy God be for me? Well, because Christ has reconciled me to God. And therefore, God is for us. And that's what he's saying here. I am for you. Men are against you, but I am for you. And I'm going to be with you. And notice how he responds. Isaac responds to God the same way his father Abraham responded to God whenever God appeared to him. So he built an altar. That's what it says. Now, think about that. Isaac technically didn't need an altar in order to have private prayer with God. He could do that anywhere. But an altar is more than just private prayer for God. It's a place of worship. And it's a place that facilitates worship not just for you, but for your entire family. And furthermore, it's a visible symbol to the surrounding world. Hey, Yahweh is worshipped here. That's what it's saying. Again, to quote from Matthew Henry, he says, "Wherever we go, we must take our religion along with us. The comforts and encouragements God gives us by His Word should excite and quicken us to every exercise of devotion by which God may be honored and our communion with heaven maintained." Now here's my point. Everywhere that Abraham moved, he always left an altar behind him. He was in a pagan culture. There were no synagogues to go to. There were no local churches to go to. But in the midst of a pagan, idolatrous culture, there was one family that could be found that was worshiping God. Now, I've said this before you before. I'm going to say it to you again. In the neighborhood in which you live, you may be surrounded on every side by pagans. But there can be one home where God is worshiped. There can be one place where God is served. And maybe you're the only lighthouse in that community and in that neighborhood. But there can be one place where God is worshipped and served. There was with Isaac. Wherever he went, he took the worship of God with him and led his family to do the same. Well, he built an altar there. He pitched a tent there. And Isaac's servants dug a well. A lot of well digging going on. So what have we seen thus far? We've seen persecution. We've seen presence. The third thing we see is peace. And what I mean is God brings peace between man and man. Proverbs 16 verse 7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now, we need to understand that is a proverbial statement. We don't need to take that as an absolute. Think about Jesus' life from the day his ministry began. Did he ever have peace with men? He had peace with some men, but not with many. He was hounded by the devil, hounded by men everywhere. So it's not saying you'll always have peace with men if things are right with the Lord. Jesus always pleased God. And yet, nonetheless, there was torment. But there are seasons that God grants us reprieve even from the oppression of men. And we thank God when those seasons come. Don't take them for granted. Enjoy them while they last. Because they may not last very long, right? And so that's what he does here. So notice what it says, verse 26. "Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army." This sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's almost verbatim what Genesis 21, verse 22 says about Abraham. A man named Abimelech with his commander of his army, Phicol, came to meet Abraham. We need to understand again, this is not the same Abimelech, not the same Phicol. These are either the sons of those men, may have been family names, or they may have been titles. It could have been titles, like Phicol could have been a title designating one a commander of an army. But whatever the case, they come. Remember, these are the same men who've been oppressing Isaac. They've been driving away, saying, "Get out of here, scram, beat it, Isaac. We're going to fill in your wells. We're not going to let you live here." And suddenly they're wanting to have peace. So they come to him, and I love the candor of Isaac in verse 27. "And Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?'" I'm sure you've had this happen in your life. You ever had someone who's done you a great deal of harm? Perhaps they've slandered you to others, torn you down, hurt your family, and all those kind of things. And then a few years pass, and you see them at a wedding or a funeral or something like that. And what do? They come up and they say, "Hi, how are you? How's your family? It's so good to see you." And in my heart, I'm not as bold as Isaac, because I want to say, you do know where liars go, right? Because you sinned against me greatly, against my family, and you've never shown any remorse nor any repentance, and now you're acting like you're my friend. That's exactly what Isaac is saying here. Saying, "You're going to come to me in peace like you're my buddies? When you were pushing me away, you'd rather keep, you know, cut off your water supplies for yourself than have me as your neighbor, and now you're going to be my friends?" He's not letting them give a false sincerity. He tells them how it is. "You haven't repented. You haven't shown any remorse." But notice their response. But they said, verse 28, We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you, despite the fact that we persecuted you. They don't say that. "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let's make a covenant with you," the covenant being a peace treaty, as it were, "that you'll do us no harm." You see, here's the thing. They've oppressed him, but now they've seen, despite their oppression, God still blessed him. And he's getting stronger and mightier, and maybe he's going to retaliate someday. And if he retaliates, the gig is up. So let's hurry up and let's take advantage to make a peace treaty with Isaac so that we can be in peace as well. Well, if Isaac was candid with them, their insincerity is really sickening in verse 29. Look at what he says. "Promise you'll do us no harm since we haven't touched you." They technically had not taken up swords to hurt him in that way. But notice the lies that come out of their mouth next. "And since we've done nothing to you but good and sent you away in peace." You know, if I was Isaac, I think I'd look at him and say, "You say one more word, I'm going to throw up visibly in front of you." Because they're lying. It's total insincerity. Stalin said, "If you're going to tell a lie, tell a big one." Because if it's so absurd, people will say, "Well, it must be true," because nobody would say something like that that's so obvious to disprove. They're using his same logic here. They're lying through their teeth and trying to say, "Oh, we've always had your best interest in mind." But then he says, "You are now," again, a timing word, "the blessed of the Lord. We've seen God's blessed you." In other words, their desire for a covenant is very self-serving. It's very self-serving. But notice how Isaac responds. He doesn't say, charge them again with their folly. He shows them hospitality. Verse 30. "So he made them a feast. He ate and drank. Next morning he makes a covenant with them. Then they rose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away and they departed from him in peace." Now, why would Isaac do this? Well, obviously, he understands these men who are of the world are acting like the world. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when the world acts like the world, because that's what the world does. Right? They're acting like lost men. But they've come to me, and in here, in them coming to me, God in His providence has made a way for us to have peace with our enemies. And I don't have to compromise God's ways in order to make this covenant, so let's make it. And in fact, I may have an ally now if some other group oppresses me. And so he enters into this covenant, seeing it from the hand of God. And that God blessed this seems obvious from verse 32. "It came to pass the same day," another timing word, "the same day that he made the covenant, that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug," the well they dug back in verse 25. He says, "We struck water." Obviously, God had blessed him. And so he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of that city is Beersheba to this day. He renames the city by the same name that Abraham had given it, the well of the oath, the place where I swore and entered into the covenant. So what have we seen thus far? We've seen persecution, we've seen presence, we've seen peace, and finally we see presumption. Presumption on the part of Esau. Verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were grief of mine to Isaac and Rebekah. It's interesting, there's obviously a parallelism here. Remember, Isaac was 40 years old when he got a wife. And Abraham had given very specific instructions to his servant. Do not take a wife from the Canaanites for my son. Because to do so would mean he would be unequally yoked. My son's a worshiper of God. They're worshippers of idols, and they'll turn his heart away. And so he had gone to Abraham's extended family that was God-fearing, had found Rebekah, his wife for him, and brought him back. Now here's Esau, the son of Isaac. He's 40 years old, but who does he take his wives from? He's a polygamist, first of all. He takes two wives. He's not content with one. But secondly, he takes them from the Canaanites. And because Isaac and Rebekah were believers and worshippers of God, these ungodly wives that were now their daughter-in-laws were griefs of mine to their hearts. Well, the point we're supposed to take away is this. We've already seen something of the profane nature of Esau. What we're seeing here is that unlike Isaac, had Isaac married a Canaanite, he would have been unequally yoked. Esau is equally yoked. He's married according to his own kind. He's married ungodly wives. Three applications I want to make from our text. First, God has not promised to make any of us rich in this present age, but He has promised to provide for our needs. He doesn't promise to provide for your needs if you're lazy. We have to be diligent. As I've told men before, when they lose their jobs, you still have a job. Your job is for 40 hours a week at least to look for a job. That's your job. We are not to be idle. What does Paul say? If a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. If a man doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. It is our job to labor with our hands, and we can't sit there and say, wait, I'm waiting for manna from heaven. No, God doesn't bless you when you're not going to labor. As a matter of fact, Paul makes it very clear that a man in the church who doesn't labor with his hands is actually subject to the censure of the church. That being said, God also doesn't promise to provide for you if you're not a good steward of what He's entrusted to your care. We're supposed to take care of the things we have as best as we can to maintain them and to be good stewards of how we spend our money as best as we know how. God doesn't promise to bless you if you're a lover of money or covetous. But as you seek to labor diligently and strive to be a good steward of God's of what God's entrusted to your care, we can look at our text and say, God provides for His people, that He promises to take care of us. And very often, He does it in extraordinary ways. And the truth of the matter is, I could open the floor, and we could stay here for hours, as one after one, you stood up and talked about different times that God has provided for you in ways you never could have expected. Because very often, He uses the means of employers or clients or tax returns from the government to provide for us, and that's often the means. But haven't you found that God is also able to use means you never could have thought of or expected to provide for you in just the right time? I can't tell you over the years how many times we would suddenly have a bill that we didn't know how we were going to pay it. And I was distressed in my heart, and I would gather my children together in the living room and say, kids, I don't know how we're going to pay this. And they look at me and say, well, Dad, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He's provided for us in the past. I don't think He's going to change today. I'm like, oh, stop being spiritual. You know? But we would pray, and we cry out, Lord, here's a need. We don't know how we're going to pay it. And I'm telling you, every time we've done that, the very next day, I say, kids, we've got to get in the living room together. What did we pray for yesterday? And I say, we had this need and this bill. You know what God's done? And we'll talk about how God provided, and we'll stop and we'll say, Father, thank You. Thank You that You heard our cries and that You provided for us in ways we never could have expected. It's amazing how God does it over and over again. And yet, we still get anxious, don't we? Jesus says, don't have an anxious mind. And to be honest, His command works in my heart all manner of anxiety. But He says, don't be anxious, for the Father knows what you need before you even ask. He knows that you need these things. It's legitimate. And he knows this, but trust him. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. Here he provided for Isaac in the middle of a famine. He gives him a bountiful crop in the most unlikely of times. Why? To show it was him that did it. He says, stay in the land, trust me. Okay, I'll trust you, I'll stay in the land. And what did God do? He provided for him at the most unlikely of times. And he does the same for his people. He takes care of us. What is the prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with my allotted food. Lest I be poor and rob and bring dishonor to you, or lest I be full and forget you. Give me what I need. That's the prayer and the mentality we should have. Second thing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I made the same application last week. He's like, Pastor, you're repeating yourself. Well, that's because God is screaming at us from the text and saying, trust me. Walk in obedience to me. Trust my promises, then you can obey my precepts. Faith in God's promises. I promise you, Isaac, I'm going to take care of you. Stay in the land. And so he did. He obeyed because he believed God was able to perform what he had promised. Again, to quote the Valley of Vision, I know you're going to ask me this, some of you will, so let me go ahead and tell you, it's on page 14 of the Valley of Vision. Great little prayer about the divine will. It says this, quote, help me to honor thee before I feel. For great is the sin if I make feeling a cause of faith. Don't let me believe you because I feel it. Cause me to believe you because your word says it. Even before I have the feelings inside. In other words, we dare to believe God because His Word says so. He said it, that settles it, and therefore I believe it. And take it to heart and say, I trust You, Lord, even though to the eyes of common sense it makes no sense. I mean, telling Isaac to stay put in Gerar, humanly speaking, if he looked with the eyes of reason, he'd have been running to Egypt as fast as his two legs could have carried him. But he didn't look with sight, he looked with faith. God said it. I believe He has the power to do what He said He's going to do, and therefore I'll stay here. And God was true to His word. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Third, and finally, persecution, hardship, and tribulation are all part of the normal Christian life in this present age. What do we see this morning? Isaac did not suffer under the persecution and oppression of men in spite of God's blessing or because God had cursed him. Rather, he suffered under it because of God's blessing. And very often, just as Paul, God was blessing his ministry this morning as we read about it in Thessalonica and Berea, but what came next? Persecution. And why did the persecution come? Because God was blessing. Because the revival was coming and the people didn't like it and they envied it. And so they wanted to suppress it. Well, persecution is normal. As I told you, there's a pastor by the name of Harry Reeder. He says when people come up to him and say, you know, I'm going through spiritual warfare right now, his response would be, yes. In other words, yeah, we're always going through warfare in this present age. And there's more intense seasons of it at times than others. That's certainly true. But we are always at war. We don't get to be the church victorious in this present age. That's in the age to come. In this present age, we're the church militant. We're at war. And we're going to be in that war until Jesus comes back. In fact, that's part of why the older I get, the more I long for heaven. Because there's peace from all this. And we end the conflict when we stand before Christ. But it's normal, and the Bible would have us to know it's normal. I'm going to give you, just very quickly, four texts of New Testament Scripture, and I could multiply these, okay? But let me just remind you of four different texts. Acts 14, verses 21 to 22. Paul and Barnabas are returning to Jerusalem on the way back from their first missionary journey, and what they're doing is they're stopping in at the churches they had just planted to comfort them, encourage them, appoint elders in every church. They're doing all this, and here's what they say. It says, they exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Don't stop persevering. Don't throw off your faith. Understand tribulation is normal. This is the way of things. Or how about when he wrote his epistles to Thessalonica, which we read about this morning. Here's a young, struggling church that was only about 3 months old in the Lord when Paul wrote his letters to them. They're already, from their early infant days, being persecuted on every side. And he says to them, he comforts them and says, let no one be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that you're appointed to this. Did you hear that? Appointed by whom? Appointed by God. You're appointed to this. This is normal. Don't be shocked. And he says, for in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as this has happened. And you know. And it's not just Paul. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter himself says the same thing. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Then down in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. One more text, 2 Timothy in chapter 3. This is Paul's swan song, his final epistle that he wrote by inspiration of the Scriptures, verse 10 to 12. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And then listen to what he says next. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What is the Scripture telling us? This is normal. This is the ordinary Christian life. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. It's normal. But there's a comfort here. Who appointed it? God appointed it. God is sovereign, even over our enemies. Brother and sister, I'm going to tell you something. Not every relationship is going to be reconciled. Not every problem is going to be resolved in this present age. But we can rest in this, that what men mean for evil, God means for good. He means for the good of our souls and not for our harm. When God says to us, all things work together for good, He doesn't mean all things are good, but all things work together for good. And the good intended isn't necessarily a healthy bank book, you know, checkbook or health and physical wealth and everybody loves you everywhere you go. The good intended is that you're made conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Not just by the good in your life, but also by the bad. He sands away and blasts away everything that doesn't look like Jesus by taking you through hard times. And I can tell you, if it was me, I wouldn't choose that for myself. But God knows better than we do what we need. And He takes us through those things, and we've got to learn to trust Him and say, I don't understand it, Lord, but You know what You're doing, and I trust You. Because You promised to use all things for my good and for Your glory. So let's learn to trust Him more than we do, that we might obey Him more and bring Him more glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the comforts it gives us. We pray for the outpouring of Your Spirit. Enable us, Lord, to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Help us to flesh this out in day-to-day living and glorify Yourself in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.